So I have you in Luke chapter 17, and in this portion of Luke's story where, I don't know if you remember this fancy theological word, but there are several pericopes. And a pericope is just one of those great words, and it's a Latin word that means to cut up into little chunks. So the gospel story is broken up into little chunks. They sort of tell a story, another story, So there's several of these wrapped up in this chapter, and as Jesus continues to move towards Jerusalem, he's jumping around, or at least that's how Luke lays it out. But in Luke chapter 17, we talked about the Samaritans, and then all of a sudden, Jesus makes this 180-degree turn in verse 20. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied. So I just want to stop there for a second. Don't know if you know this or not, but the Pharisees love to talk about end time things. They love to talk about the coming of Jesus, or not Jesus, the Messiah, of course, to them. They were fascinated by the Old Testament prophecies that said one day he would come. And as I've mentioned to you before in our study of prophecy, it was at this point in time in history that there was a very, very strong messianic expectation. In other words, they had looked at the prophecies in Daniel chapter 9, and they'd calculated the years just like we've done in the past. They said, wow, it seems like the Messiah should be coming. And there were several that had risen up, even in Jesus' era, claiming to be the Messiah. And every time, the Romans had put them down. We'll talk a little bit about one of those in particular in a few minutes. But I do want you to, again, just get that sense that in the first century, there was this expectation that the Messiah was coming. And to be very honest with you, it is not unlike today. Today, both in Islam, there is this talk of an imam coming, you know, sort of the Messiah-like character who is going to come and is going to restore things. In Christianity, there is, and there has been for perhaps the last 100 years, a very strong push towards, yes, we're getting close. And even in Judaism today, there is still, and amongst certain groups anyway, a strong sense that the Messiah is ready to come. So we have the juxtaposition of the three major world religions all pointing to the same thing. Now, I'm not saying there's any magic wrapped up in that, but there is this sense, I think, generally within faith communities, that the world, as it's going, cannot continue on the way that it's going, and we're coming to some kind of a collision, some kind of a something. We even see this in the number of, you know, the disaster movies that are coming out in Hollywood, and they've been coming out for the last 40 years, right? So, if you remember Irwin Allen and some of the movies that came out in the 70s where, you know, there was the Titanic, big disaster. There was Earthquake, big disaster. There was Towering Inferno, big disaster. All the way up through now, there's just this sense that the world, as we know it, is coming to some kind of a cataclysmic juxtaposition, I guess, of all events. I don't know. There's just that sense. That's what you get. That's not unlike it was in the first century. So, again, I'm not saying that that's pointing to the fact that Jesus is coming today or tomorrow, although I am one of those people that believe that he could come at any time. I do just get the sense worldwide in our culture that we are moving in that kind of a direction, for better or for worse. And so the Pharisees would sit around in the first century and they talk about, when's the kingdom coming? Because they did not see the coming of the Messiah in two parts. So what do I mean when I say that? Pardon me? Right, so they didn't see the advent, the coming of Christ, in two ways. So how do we see the advent of Christ coming? Why do we say that it's in two parts? That's not a hard question, by the way. Okay, well, it says it. He came once to, as a baby, to die. He's coming again to redeem, right? So we have seen this as a two-part process. Now, nobody saw it up until the first coming, but this is, of course, what Jesus proclaimed. And then I showed you at the beginning of our study in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus makes it pretty clear as he preaches that the first time he came was to preach good news. The second time he preached, he's coming, is to culminate the kingdom of God, to bring it together, to manifest it fully. So we see it as Christians in two components, but the Jewish friends don't. They see it as the Messiah will come and the Messiah will conquer. So they tend to emphasize in the Old Testament the verses that deal with the second advent of Christ. So to that extent, they're talking all the time here. When's he coming? What's he going to look like? What's the kingdom going to look like? And of course, they had that sense that they were ushering in the kingdom themselves, and that when the Messiah came, he would just say, "Well done, you Pharisees. Great work. Thanks so much for all that you've done. I'll take over now." And that was what they were looking for. That was their expectation. So you understand why when Jesus came, they didn't get that out of him at all. Because that wasn't his purpose. So the way to test someone's orthodoxy in the first century was to ask them their kingdom views, their what we would call today their eschatological views, the eschaton being the return of Jesus. So what are your views about the end times, they're saying? And Jesus turns, again, he just completely turns this on its side. And he says, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observance, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is, and the NIV translates it as, within you. Most scholars today believe that the NIV's translation of within you is a little bit, I won't say deceiving, because there was no intent to deceive, but it doesn't underlie the actual truth of the Greek text. So, a couple of things that I want to talk about here as we dig through just this first couple of verses here in chapter 17, verse 20 and 21. Question for you. Why is it important for us to have a good understanding of end time events? At least a reasonable understanding. Or maybe another question, another way of wording is, what happens if you ignore everything to do in the Bible with end time events? Excellent. I mean, I couldn't have answered better myself. Why could we be deceived? What kind of deceptions would go on if we don't understand end time events? That's okay. You had mentioned two things. You said you're either going to be unprepared or deceived. So I want to hit on the deceived first. Without some understanding of end time events, how might we be deceived? So a good understanding of Scripture is that God's never called us to set dates, ever. So the minute you hear somebody setting a date saying, well, Jesus is coming back in, you know right off the bat, they haven't got it. No man knows the day or the hour, right? It's given to the Father. The Son, at that point, it had been, if you will, not even revealed to him. No one knows the date. So it's not revealed. There's just nothing there. So in deception, very clearly, when people start to set dates, so you talked about the Jehovah Witnesses. I think the year was 1914, if I remember, that they said Jesus was going to come back. Or 1917. Yeah, I know, there were several. But when he didn't come back in that early 1900 period, they said, well, he came back, but he came back invisibly. And then they've been predicting dates ever since. But in the 90s, there was another guy, and his name slips my mind now, but yep, coming back in 1995, and then, oh, no, 99, and, you know, year 2000, it's just over and over again. And again, deception oftentimes builds fear. And so in that sense, if we're always looking here or there, like Jesus mentions, there's the kingdom, there's the kingdom, oh, there's the kingdom, oh, the kingdom's with this group, the kingdom's over here, it confuses. And so right off the bat, there's one of those issues. So theologically, at least to have a reasonable understanding of end time events helps us to wrestle with that, and it defeats that deception. But there's other deceptions. I mean, I would suggest in my own end time understanding that one of the major deceptions is going to be that we're going to believe that a political system will solve our problems. Right? We see that in the Jewish culture as a microcosm of a little illustration. But I think the book of Revelation is very strongly preparing us a society that says government will solve everything. And so as Christians, I think it behooves us to make sure that we're remembering that the government can't solve every problem. It's not in the power of government to solve problems. In fact, Paul would write in Romans 14 that the purpose of government is to restrain evil. Now, if that's true, as evil rises, it's interesting that governments become more corrupt, in a sense. At least that's how I view Revelation. We have this political system that is absolutely corrupt, that can no longer restrain evil, and we see evil rise in Revelation. So there's the warning there to make sure that our eggs are not in the wrong basket. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not anti-government. I vote. I will support my government. You will never find nasty political memes on my websites. That's just not in my heart. I'm not doing it, and I'm not promoting that kind of stuff. And I do pray for my government leaders because I think that Paul calls us to in Timothy. But the reality is I recognize that at the end of the day, there is not a political system anywhere on the planet that's going to bring in peace, that is ultimately going to bring in full righteousness. It just doesn't happen. Not possible. So in that sense, an understanding of end time events, I think, just reminds me the government has its purpose. It is ordained of God, but it will not solve every social problem. Any other deceptions that could come about without a good understanding of end times?
I'm not saying dates,
No, I understand. Absolutely. So end time scenarios call us back to a simplicity of the faith that simply says to be prepared, to watch. So if my understanding of Revelation is correct, I fully expect that there will be all kinds of signs and wonders that will appear, but they'll be deceptive. So an understanding of end time events tells me that not every supernatural thing that I see is of God. Right? So again, it's that sense of understanding, hey, things happen. There is a spiritual realm. There's things that are going to happen, that I cannot understand, that I cannot explain. But not every miracle is of God. So I'm reminded of all of these kinds of things. So sort of tying back to what was just said here, it also reminds me to be prepared, to keep my heart very sensitive to what God is speaking, to remind myself this kingdom is not my home, that I have a new kingdom that's coming, and I'm ultimately wanting my heart, my passions, to be driven towards that new kingdom. So in that sense, having an understanding of end times does provoke me, I think, in a godly direction. I am super concerned when I run into Christians today that say, oh, that prophecy stuff, I just throw it away because, nobody can understand it. And so, yeah, sure, what are they doing? They're ignoring maybe 20% of their entire Bible. Because there's a lot of prophecy in Scripture. A lot of prophecy in Scripture. You don't want to throw that away. So the whole discussion of when the kingdom of God is coming is a valid one. It does move us towards being prepared and not being deceived. So that, in that sense, is why I think it's important to talk about these things, even though they are difficult and they can be divisive. So Jesus says that the kingdom of God is not going to come in a little pocket here, little pocket there, little pocket there. He makes this statement that the kingdom of God is within you. And again, I would suggest that it's probably not a great translation. In fact, in your notes, I've suggested that better translations would be in your grasp. It is in your presence. The kingdom of God is not in you, saying like, well, you have to find it by looking within. It's basically saying the kingdom of God is around you. It is evident to you. There's, I think, anyway, the best Greek translation to the word. So to that end, if that's true, Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God, and again, I'm paraphrasing a bit here, but I'm also combining a bunch of scripture, that the kingdom of God is that place where the rule and reign, the sovereignty of God, is recognized and practiced. So can that be inside a single heart? Yes. I'd like to suggest that the kingdom of God is in me in as much sense as I give recognition to the reign of Christ in my life. I make choices believing that God is my king, that Christ is my sovereign, and that the kingdom of God is my location for life. That's where I'm aiming my face. So to that sense, internally, the kingdom of God can be here. But when Jesus says the kingdom of God is in your midst, clearly he's not saying that the kingdom of God is within the Pharisees. Right? It's not in their heart. It can't be restricted to that. And so was the kingdom of God manifested in Jesus' life? Obviously, clearly it was. So it could be said that the kingdom of God is in him. Can the kingdom of God be manifested in my family? If you remember back to the book of Joshua, I think, if memory serves me right, Joshua 24. choose you this day, sorry, King James, who you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In other words, Joshua is saying, within my family structure, within my husband, wife, and kids, as a family, we are setting our faces towards the kingdom of God. We recognize that the rule of God is alive in our home. The decisions that we make for our family, the decisions that we make for vacation, for entertainment, for how we spend our money, for what we do on Sunday nights, those kinds of decisions we want to be ordered as recognizing Christ as my sovereign. Kingdom of God, I want it to be there. Is the kingdom of God manifested in our church? Is. I'll add the church is because I don't want to focus just on one church. That may be a little more tricky question. Because the answer could very well be, well, in some churches it is, and in some churches I'm not quite so sure. And I think that that's probably a reasonable answer for us. That the kingdom of God is alive in some churches who truly do want the reign of Christ. And in some churches, and dare I say, perhaps even in some denominations, maybe not so much. So this concept of the kingdom of God is where the rule and the reign of Christ is recognized and practiced. We bow our knee now, as opposed to Philippians 2 that says, when every eye sees him, then everybody will bow their knee. So there's that imagery that I think is really important. So this begs some questions. If the kingdom of God is where the rule and reign of Christ is, recognize and obey, principle number one is, how far does the kingdom of God extend into your life and my life, and your family, my family, your home, and my home? I want it in my home to be clearly evident, daily lived out. So principle number two, the kingdom of God's not found in a book or a place or a charismatic leader. And it's not a future thing. I have read countless commentaries on the kingdom of God and Matthew 5 through 7. Why are those? Tell me what we call those chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Remember? Not just the Beatitudes. That's in Matthew 5. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It is the giving of the New Testament Ten Commandments. Right? So to form Israel as a nation, God took them to Sinai, a mountain. And he spoke to them and he said, you nation, this is what it means to be a nation. And he gives them the law. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he takes them to a mountain. And he says, this is what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. And he lays it out in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And you look at those chapters and some commentators say, impossible. Nobody can live that here and now. And yet that's what Jesus calls us to live. It's not just a future thing, it's a now thing. So there's a component of the kingdom that says the kingdom of God is manifested in me, in my relationships, in my family, hopefully in my church. But it's not manifested everywhere. Not yet. So two ways of looking at the kingdom, and both are valid. It's a here and now, and it's also a then. So number three, and this is interesting. We didn't read this yet, so let me just carry on. Verse 22, then he said to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you'll not see it. Men will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Don't go running after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So right off the bat, Jesus is saying, before anything of the kingdom of God can be manifested, Jesus must suffer and die, right? So there is no kingdom before Christ's suffering. That's an important point. I think you understand it, right? It's the principle is, until the Spirit is alive and working in us, that the kingdom of God hasn't really been manifested yet. But as Christ lives, he dies, he's resurrected, he ascends, and the Spirit descends, in that sense, the kingdom of God starts to manifest itself more and more strongly. But it can't happen until the sufferings of Christ are over. And then principle number four, people will seek the kingdom by following humans. When Christ returns, no one will doubt it, as it will not be hidden from anyone. So he talks about lightning. He says it'll be like lightning that starts in the east and goes right across the sky. Nobody will miss when the kingdom of God is manifested. So when Christ finally returns, it will not be hidden. So in the old days, in Jesus' day, from, let's say the AD 50 on, there was a cult that rose up, that rose in conjunction with and overlapped Christianity a little bit. Anybody know what that cult was called? Vanna says it begins with a G, although that doesn't help you very much because it's not good.
Gnosticism.
Yes, Gnosticism. Gnosticism was this cult that rose up and probably pervaded the culture for about 250 years. And it basically said that in order to connect with God, you connected through a series of intermediary beings, angels and whatnot, and then finally Jesus, and then finally God. It was this pattern. But in order to connect, you had to have secret knowledge. Gnostic is that word for knowledge. You had to be on the inside. You had to have these secret facts that were given to you. And the people that didn't have them, they were on the outside. They were on their way to eternal judgment. So Gnosticism was a cult that was fought through Christianity. Eventually Christianity would defeat it. But it's that idea that, you know, you have to be part of this little group over here that's hidden away from everyone else. That's not what the kingdom of God is going to look like. When the kingdom of God is manifested, nobody will miss it. So you don't have to worry, well, what if the kingdom of God is manifested in just that denomination or just in that church? Jesus says when he returns, nobody will doubt it. Nobody. Any thoughts on that before I move forward? All right. I think you understand that well. Good. So he tells his disciples that there's coming a time where you'll long to see the days of the Son of Man, but you won't see them. So, of course, that would always ask us the question, what day is he talking about? And I'll come back and answer that in just a few minutes. But let's pick it up in verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. The flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking and buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on a roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember, Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. And I tell you, on that day, two people will be in a bed. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken, the other left. Where, Lord? They asked. Where there's a dead body, there will the vultures be gathered. Wow. Seems like a whole lot of different thoughts and ideas wrapped up in this. So just before I dive into this text, I do want to explain to you a little bit of history that happened in Israel. And I got about 3 pages of it in your notes if you're really interested, but I won't go through it in quite that depth. But we talk about these false messiahs rising up. It's interesting that you remember that Israel's temple, Jerusalem, was destroyed in what year? Remember?
70.
Yeah, AD 70, right? So General Titus came in under the Romans. He besieged Jerusalem. I don't know that it was ever his intent to burn the place down, but his soldiers were pretty rambunctious because the Jews were pretty upset. They were revolting. And for one way or another, the temple ended up getting burned to the ground. Well, the Jewish revolt sort of, they didn't die at that point in time, but they were certainly put to rest for a while. But by AD 132, different Roman emperors by that point in time, and again, without trying to get too deep into your notes, the Roman empires were trying to take Jerusalem and convert it into a Gentile city. Their idea was to set up a false god in the temple to Jupiter, like an idol, and the Jews didn't like that, and there was rebellion. And eventually a man by the name of, and I wrote it down here so I would get it right, I mean eventually he'd be known as Bar Kokhba, K-O-C-K-B-A, Bar Kokhba, would rise up. And that was interesting to me because as he rose up in 132, he began to fan the flames of rebellion. And at that point in time, it got so bad that he would amass an army. Some historians say 500,000 Jewish people. And he drew them in from what was called the diaspora, the fact that there were many Jews living in the lands outside of Israel. They came back to rise up to his army. His desire was to throw the Romans out of Jerusalem and Israel, and in AD 132, he actually succeeded in doing that. He pushed the Romans out, and for, I think, if memory serves me correct, the only time a nation ever pushed back the Roman Empire internally until the Roman Empire would fall in the 6th century. This was the only nation that ever rose up and actually was successful in pushing them away. So again, if memory serves me, I think that the Roman armies had 24 divisions of in their army. Half of those would eventually be deployed to Jerusalem. And Bar Kokhba actually was very successful, and he set himself up as the leader. In fact, during that period of time in AD 132, he even minted his own coins again. So you can imagine, this is a nation that was under the rule of Rome for a century and a half. They pushed Rome out of the country and set up their own mints. I mean, this, as you mint your own coins, you are expressing that you are a sovereign nation again. Which is interesting because the language on here says to the freedom of Jerusalem. So these are coins that still exist to this day. And Kokhbar starts out in Jerusalem and he pushes all the way up in through Samaria and basically shoves the Romans back. The Romans were actually a little bit fearful of fighting this guy because his armies were that good. And throughout that period, he began to be called the Messiah. So that's where the name Bar Kokhba, or son of star, came from. And of course, that's an allusion back to the book of Numbers, I should say, chapter 24. But he would not keep that. So history would record for about the next three and a half years. And you should say, huh, that sounds vaguely familiar. We read about that in Revelation a little bit. Yeah, maybe. But within the next 3 to 3.5 years, Rome would say, we're not taking this anymore, and would ultimately send in their Roman troops to do what we typically call today a scorched earth policy. And basically what they did is they would not take their big army and fight Kokhbar's big army. They refused to do that because they were afraid the casualties would be too high. And so Rome took their armies and they just camped out around. It was like a siege. And one by one they would pick off the small towns and villages as they approached to Jerusalem. And they would completely raise them to the ground. Every man, woman, and child would be killed. Every building destroyed. Basically, in front of them was a town. Behind them was nothing but desolation. And you can imagine, as one by one, over a period of time, they did this, they eventually decimated the Jewish people. By the time in AD 135 that this rebellion was finally over, they figure maybe 500,000 Jewish people had been killed. So it was a complete and utter, I mean, it was just terrible destruction. So when Jesus says that there would be those that would rise up and proclaim, I am the kingdom of God, that's exactly what Kokhbar did. Is he rose up, he said, I am so powerful. In fact, he even killed one of the high priests because he didn't like the language that was being used there. So he took on this persona, I am powerful, I am good. And as the Jewish people followed him, it would eventually decimate them. Rome at that point in time came back and said, this is going to become a Gentile city. And they renamed the entire land as Palestine. And of course, it's been known as Palestine until AD 48, when Israel was given a chunk of that territory again. They did everything that they could to remove what they saw as the scourge of the Jews, from everywhere. It was a terrible, terrible decimation. So in a sense, when you read these words of Jesus, you can at least get a snapshot picture of what he was talking about. As the Romans came forward, you'd better run for your life, literally. So in a sense, it's a microcosm. It's a little fulfillment of what we've just read. And yet I still think that what we've just read is manifested most strongly when Christ bodily returns. So any question about that? Just a little bit of history, I know. And again, I go into great detail in your notes if you want to take a look at them online. But when Jesus said there would be those that would rise up as Messiah, he wasn't kidding. And of course, a few years ago, I think now, I went through with you over one Sunday morning. We just looked at four or five people currently that are out there that are claiming to be the Messiah. And in some cases have quite a bit of a following. So they're scattered all through the world, in Asia, South America, and in North America as well. So there are people even to this day that are claiming that they are the Messiah. What is interesting to me, though, is as Jesus goes through and chats about this stuff, and again, I just want to draw you back to the notes here so I don't lose where I am. There's some good stuff. We talk about the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we talk about the land of the day of Noah. So just as it was in the day of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. So when you hear about that, what do you think? What's Luke emphasizing about the days of Noah? Or maybe I should just ask you, when you hear about the days of Noah, what do you think?
Evil days.
Okay, so you think evil? Do you remember specifically in Genesis what it said about those days? Okay, but is there anything intrinsically evil about any of those things?
They were living like there was no tomorrow.
Okay, so there's a picture. They were living and doing those things without recognizing either the source of those things or that those things could end. But in Genesis, it's interesting about the days of Lot, as it said that the land was filled with violence. So that's how that whole passage, in fact, that's how the passage of the flood actually begins. But the land was filled with violence, and God repented of the day that he'd made men. So there's that picture that a culture had gone completely AWOL. Instead of recognizing and coming to their creator, they had turned away. So they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage without any concept of why they're there, who created them, and what their purpose in life was. So that is interesting to me. So that's the first thing that he says, eating and drinking and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. 2 Peter says of Noah that he was a preacher, that he preached, which is interesting to me, a preacher of righteousness. In other words, while he's building the ark, he's warning the people. I'm building this because God's judgment is going to fall. And of course, the people ignored him or mocked him. But as God spoke to the people, nobody responded. They continued to eat and drink and go about their daily life, completely ignoring their calling and their God. So when we think about Lot, of course, what do we think about? Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, well, that was clearly a sexual sin issue. But ironically, that's not what Luke is actually hassling about. He says, again, as in the days of Lot, people were eating and drinking, buying and selling. In other words, he's not focusing on the fact that the culture had fallen into sexual sin. I think that's a given for any culture that eventually turns its back on God. I think that's just a natural outcome of what it means to be outside of God. But again, what he was emphasizing was the fact that people were living their lives never acknowledging their God, their creator, their purpose, what actually brought fulfillment in their lives. They ignored those things. It's interesting to me that when a culture chooses to ignore those things, it can fall into all kinds of sin, everything from the violence to the sexual sin. And I think that it oftentimes falls into those things is because we lose our focus of what's most important. And in order to fill the hole in the heart, we will attempt to fill it with anything else that somehow brings some stimulation to us and somehow makes us feel alive. Which is why I've asked myself this question. Do I live my life simply staring at the clock, waiting for 5 o'clock to come. Or in one of my more favorite Pixar creations, Mr. Incredible, here's this hero guy who's got all these muscles and strength, not allowed to live his giftings, working as an insurance agent. And you can see just how joyful he is as he types away his computer. And then this is just a clip that I drew from some of my school stuff. So what is a student? They sleep. They wake up. They actually wake up. They get ready. They go to school. They have class, lunch, class, go home, do homework, sleep. You get the idea. That like Solomon wrote, life becomes this endless cycle of grasping at the wind. And is that where life is? Brothers and sisters, if this is life, if life is nothing more than eating and drinking, buying and selling, marrying, getting married, then eventually a whole culture looks like this. They become numb. They become indifferent. And they forget that there's a God to call upon. They forget that there is community to build. As I went to a leadership event here on Friday morning for 4 or 5 hours, I was reminded by an individual who spoke about the millennials. So remember, this is a leadership thing. This is a secular thing. It wasn't a Christian event by any stretch. But he says, we write as leaders. We're looking for employees. And we tend to write off the millennials. We tend to say they're no value. They're lazy. They don't understand time. They don't understand how to work and blah, 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 blah. And he says the millennials are the problem, right? And then he stops and he says, no, actually they're not. And then he goes on to describe why the millennials are the way they are. And he's just looking at statistics like broken homes, where so many of our millennials grow up not even knowing what a true relationship looks like. And then he talked about technology. Well, they're all wrapped up in social media. And then he starts to talk about the whys and how oftentimes social media is very much a drug. It is something that sends endorphins off in the brain. Every time I get a like, every time my phone goes ding, I draw value from that. And so why am I sitting there looking for the likes on my Facebook site and my Instagram account? Why is Snapchat so important? Because it communicates that for the briefest of moments, somebody likes me, somebody cares about me, somebody thinks I'm valuable. So, and he talked about these various events and sort of the cycles that he sees in culture. And it reminds us that millennials simply are a function or a product of an environment that was already created. So he made a great statement. He says, you know, we lock up the liquor cabinet until, you know, kids are 19. We tell them they can't drive until they're 16. We tell them they can't vote until they're 18. We tell them that, you know, prescription drugs, you can't go down to the store until you're an adult. But the one thing that fires more endorphins off into their brains anymore, which is their tech, we introduce them to it like 6, 7, and 8 years of age, and then it's like throwing over the liquor cabinet and saying, you want to find some joy in life? Help yourself! Only instead of booze and drugs, we're giving them phones and technology and never teaching them how to use it. Because in the culture they grow up in, they don't understand the value of relationship. They don't understand that they can turn to people, which is what God has called us to. And they can turn to a God, from my Christian point of view, and they can draw value, and they can draw their acceptance, and they can draw relationship, which, again, as perhaps us in this room know, fires off all the right endorphins. It was a really interesting and challenging piece, because it's easy to blame the circumstances without remembering that the circumstances don't happen in a vacuum. Something creates them. And that, to me, was a great challenge, to remember that where our millennials are today, they don't have to stay there. I believe in a redemptive God. I am a product of a redemptive God, as are many of you. People just need to see a better example. So this is how life happens in these stories without God. it becomes this menial, as Solomon says, grasping at the wind. So he says, that's not how it's going to be. And then he talks about the kingdom when Christ is revealed. On that day, no one is on the roof of his house with his goods inside. Remember Lot's wife. So what's the story of Lot's wife? What's the point of Lot's wife? She didn't know anything better, right? So the only thing she saw is ahead of her was the unknown, walking with God. Behind her was the known. She couldn't let go of that. So it's an interesting story because it reminds us that at the return of Christ, there is going to be this division in the kingdom, out of the kingdom. Now he goes on and he says this: two people, one bed, one taken, one left. What does that sound like to you? Yes, thank you very much. I would suggest to you that this has got nothing to do with the rapture at all. Nothing. This is not a rapture. This is not the saints of God being drawn into the presence of Christ at all. How do you know that, Williamson? Why do you say that? Because it says that these two will be taken, right? And the disciples say, where? Where are they taken? And he says, to where the eagle, or where the vultures are gathered. So question for you. If this is a group of people that are taken to where the vultures are gathered, does that sound like being taken to heaven? Not at all. What's the reference to vultures? Yes. So Matthew chapter 24 uses exactly this same imagery, as does Revelation chapter 14. So in Revelation chapter 14, God calls upon the angels, who they go out and they harvest the earth. And you may say, well, what's the harvest? Well, in this case, it's not a harvest of the good, it's a harvest of the bad. It's the removal of those elements outside of the kingdom, and they are gathered to this place where the vultures are. A little bit later on in Revelation 19, it's the same language used for the Battle of Armageddon. Back in Zechariah chapter 14, it's the same language that's used to describe the return of Christ. The picture here is the removal of those parts of the culture that have rejected the kingdom of God. That's the picture here. So the one taken doesn't have to be the righteous one. In fact, in context, it's actually the person who's rejected God. And so there is this imagery of a separation. Now, Matthew chapter 25 gives what some would say is a parable. I don't think it is. Matthew 25 says, when the Son of Man comes, he will gather together to him the nations, the sheep nations on the right, the goat nations on the left. And to those on the left, he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. It's the same imagery. It's the gathering together of those outside of the kingdom to which God says terribly, I never knew you. Depart. So, I would suggest not. I would suggest, and again, please understand, there are many views on this. But when we talk about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, the typical rapture passages, this is a picture, I think, just my interpretation, of God actually removing the church from the earth. So in that sense, yes, we meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. But this is not meeting the Lord in the air. This is meeting where the vultures gather. So they appear to be two different events.
But if evil is removed, why would we need a rapture?
Because I think that the rapture of the church happens at the beginning, prior to the events of Revelation chapter 4 through 19. And the reason that I think that is not because I'm looking for an escape hatch so I don't have to go through the tribulation. It's just that I think that by the end of the church age, like God begins the church age in Acts chapter 2. I think he ends the church age in the book of in the rapture of the church. So that body is simply taken away. I think Revelation teaches that God now takes a new body, the Jewish people again, and he uses them as he used the church. to evangelize. And that's why we talk about these 144,000 Jewish believers in Revelation chapter 7. So I think the focus of God's plan, if you will, is not on this entity he calls the church through the tribulation. Rather, it's on Israel again. Because I think he gave them a promise in Daniel chapter 9, where he talks about the fact that I'm going to use you, my people Israel, to usher in the Messiah. So if the focus is back on the Israelites during the tribulation, that makes sense to me. Again, when we talk about end time events, I understand that there's a wide divergent views on this because they're hard. But it is the best picture for me that it fits the facts best as I understand them. So do I see a rapture of the church? Yeah, I still believe in the rapture of the church. I don't think that this is the rapture of the church. In fact, those that believe in what's called a post-trib rapture, in other words, they believe that the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation, they point here. You see, aha, see? It's at the end. It's where the vultures are gathered. But I actually see this as a gathering of the evil component, of those that have rejected. Because during the tribulation period, I think there'll be a multitude of people that come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And so I see that separation in the kingdom at that point. So, very good. And again, I know that we've talked about this in the past, and it is a complex subject. So I guess the bottom line here is taking all of that, what do I do? What do I do with this? So I've been thinking about this a little bit. How do I avoid the entanglements of this world? In fact, that's sort of what Jesus is driving at. So I'm just going to throw out a couple of ideas that I wrestle with. If I want to make sure that I'm not entangled with the things of this world, first thing that I want to do is I want to be a student of me. What do I mean when I say that? Every one of you got saved at some point in time in your life, and if you were the best testimony in the world, you got saved before you ever knew you were saved. You've always been serving the Lord, and that's awesome. For those of us that got saved, for example, myself in the mid-20s, when I was in my early 20s, I learned 20 years of bad things. I learned 20 years of how I shouldn't do things. But I learned a few things about myself since then. I've learned that at times, when I was a non-Christian, I would go out after university about 6 o'clock in the evening on Friday nights, and I'd go do a movie. And that became a pattern for me. It became what I said, well, that's my stress reliever. But it was interesting that I ended up, that became a pattern for my life for a long time. So to this very day, my Fridays, I get off at 3:30 in the afternoon, an hour early, and I like to go just wander a mall for an hour. It's my me time. It's just, I just want to get away from people and things and everything, and I just want a quiet moment in my day, actually in my week. And so interestingly, 40 years after I established this pattern, it still, to some extent, has an effect on me to this day. Is it bad? No. Is it me? Yes. I recognize something about myself. Sometimes when I get tired and upset, I want to go buy something to make me feel better. Does it make me feel better? Maybe for 30 seconds. I have met people. And sometimes, I mean, I got to admit, do I need the approval of others to feel good about myself? Do I need to hear somebody once in a while say, you're good, I like you? Sometimes. I know some folks, they get upset, they get depressed, the first thing they want to do is go eat. Something, anything. Sugary, chocolatey, just feed me up. Those are triggers in our lives, right? I think there's value, my brothers and sisters, when I talk about becoming entangled in this world, I think there's value in trying to understand what triggers me. Now, you may say, well, that's humanism, perhaps. But I would suggest to you that even Paul was this, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter, I can't remember now if it's chapter 2, chapter 3, but he talks about the fact that he doesn't even fully understand the things that motivate his heart. In other words, he gets confused about himself sometimes too. In chapter 7 in Romans, he says, the things I want to do, I don't. The things I don't want to do, I do. And he looks at that. He analyzes that. So I recognize in my own life, I want to grow. I want to mature. In fact, the only thing that guarantees that next year is going to be better than this year is if I actually grow. if I actually change, if I actually mature, right? If I want my next year to be better than this year, I have to change. I have to grow in my walk with the Lord. So when I start to recognize some of these are things that now I can bring back to my God and say, Lord, I recognize in me that, man, when I'm feeling down, you know, I want this. But I don't want that to motivate me anymore. Would you give me the power to break that in my life? And I make that a part of my daily life, my prayer life. In First Chronicles 12:32, it mentions this group called the men of Issachar, part of a tribe of Israel. It was interesting because they were pointed out as people who understood the times. They understood their culture. They understood what drove human beings, the good and the bad. They were able to have discernment. And in recognizing that, they were men of value because they could offer insight and wisdom to others. So it's an interesting thing that when I want to avoid the entanglements of this world, I want to know what motivates me. And those are things now that I can bring back to my Lord. And as I understand those, I got to choose to surrender those aspects to God that he finds unsavory. In other words, if I find that there are certain things in my life that are replacing my walk with God, I want to be able to bring those things to my Lord and say, Father, take them from me. Because oftentimes, the sin in my life is my attempts to replace God's best with Satan's lie. So I yearn community. Satan says, all the community you ever need, you're going to find in a bar when you're half drunk. It's an artificial construct, but it's his substitute. I learn for somebody to say deep in me, Williamson, you count. You're valuable. Satan would say, as long as you got 50 likes on your Facebook site, people consider you valuable. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not against Facebook and I'm not against likes. But if I'm drawing my self-worth from that, I have substituted what God has said about me for what humanity has said about me. And it will always be second best. It suggests that that's true of most of the things that we struggle with in sin. It becomes our substitute. And so I want to recognize it in A, and I want to surrender it in B. And then I want to, in C, I'm just suggesting that it is best for me in my own life to work hard to surround myself with people that move me in godly directions. That are not afraid to say, hey, Williamson, you sure got this right? Push, push, push a little bit. So my question maybe to you is, are there things in your life that you've put in place to help you to avoid the entanglements of this world? I find that I have to be proactive. And maybe it's just because, again, for 20 years of my early life, I learned a whole bunch of ways of not doing things. So if I didn't get my way, I got angry. You know, if there weren't people around that would serve me, I would go out and find whatever it took to make me feel good. And that's, of course, how you live outside of the kingdom of God. So I find even now, here I am at 52 years of age, still needing, and when I say on a daily basis, I actually mean on a daily basis. I'm looking this. I want to recognize those triggers in my own life that would cause me to want to substitute something that God says is best for something else. I want to know those. And so I wrestle with this. I will leave it with you to think about, but I think there's value in at least giving this some thought. So finally, I'll wrap up our talk here today because my time's just about gone. All through this passage, Jesus is warning about the day, right? The day, the day. So the question becomes, what is the day? So I've just sort of come up with five things that I've drawn from this passage. This day is spoken of in context when Christ is revealed. So ultimately, everything that we've talked about here is going to manifest itself when Christ bodily returns. It appears to be a day in which there's a separation from one kingdom and the other. Seems to be specific warnings, right? Don't look to the things of this world. It appears to be sudden. And I think there again, as I've mentioned, there's a link to Matthew 25 and Revelation 14. So this day, I think, that we see in here is manifested around the second bodily return of Christ, which, again, according to my own eschatological views, Revelation chapter 19. So when Christ bodily returns, things will be so bad that you'll have a decision. When I see the signs, and nice little graphic there, when I see the signs, when I see that things are tough, really tough, like on the line kind of tough, he says at that moment, turn. Keep your eyes focused on Christ. And remember that at the end of it all, Christ is still in control, no matter how bad it looks. Because when he comes, his kingdom comes with him. And I think in that sense, that's what motivates me to keep going. When I look around and I think, man, it's really dark out there. No matter how dark it is, I'm going to keep fighting. I'm going to keep looking. I'm going to keep pressing forward. And I want to remind myself that Christ is coming again one day, whether it's in my life or another. But when he comes, it's going to be made right. And that's what I long for. Any thoughts on this? You know, albeit it's a difficult passage, I recognize that. But any thoughts on it? Any questions? I'm sorry, the four?
Like following. They claim to be Messiah.
Oh, I have to dig up my old notes. It was a couple years ago I taught on it in this class, actually. I can dig them up for you, though, and name them again. But back in that day, I looked for sort of who was out there that was claiming messianic. And I found four cult leaders that were quite large. One in the United States, two in the United States, one down in, you have to forgive me, but it was in South America, and one in Asia. I'll dig up the names for you again, and I'll just put them up on the PowerPoint slide. And again, they may be still out there. They may be gone. There may be others. There has always been people claiming that they are Messiah. And each of these had drawn either several hundred or in one case several thousand people to their flock. So it's not that they're without something, right? They're out there, they're having influence, but a very ungodly influence. I mean, you could go back even as recent as sort of David Berg or some of these other more recent cultic people. Very strong messianic draw. So they are out there. I'll get you the names. I'll bring them again next week.
I have one more take.
Yep, okay. Yep.
Are you saying that this is connected with the sheep and the goats?
I think so.
So that's what you're saying. Okay.
Because, again, the language of the sheep and the goats is, and in fact, instead of me just sort of quoting it off the top of my head, I'll just take you over there for just a second. Matthew 25. This is good. Matthew 25 is eschatological. It deals with the end time events. So in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he'll sit on the throne in heavenly glory. Now, it's not sit on the throne in heaven. It's sit on the throne in heavenly glory. So it's on earth. All the nations will be gathered to him, for he will separate the people as one as a sheep separates the sheep from the goats. It's the shepherd, I should say. Put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So right off the bat, you get this imagery that when Christ returns, the first thing he does is he separates. Right? He draws into two camps. Now, how does he do that? Don't know. But Revelation chapter 14 may at least give us a little bit of a hint. So let me just turn you over there real briefly. Again, Revelation is apocalyptic literature, which means it's a little more difficult to understand because it uses imagery. But in this imagery, so we got this picture of the 144,000 again, but I want you to look to verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple of heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar, And he took and he called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of grapes from the earth's vine, because the grapes are ripe." Now you would say to yourself, well, that sounds good, right? I want to be part of that harvest. But the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. So this is not a harvest of the good guys, if you will. This is a harvest of those things that are corrupt. They're outside of the kingdom of God. So again, there's this picture of this great gathering together. And then he talks about the blood flowed out of the presses rising high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. It's about 300 kilometers, and quite literally, it's the length of Israel. So he says that there is this gathering that is such a massacre, is such a destruction that the blood flows from one end of Israel to the other. I'll leave it there. My time escapes me. I can't go into any more detail than that. But you get this imagery that there is a gathering and a removal, if you will, of those components that are outside of the kingdom. So oftentimes when we think removal, we think rapture. And we think it's, you know, 1 Corinthians 15 or 1 Thessalonians 4, where the church has been removed. But I would suggest to you that there are other gatherings in Scripture too. These gatherings are simply not of the righteous. They're not of the kingdom of God. They're exactly the opposite. So it's in one image, we've got the kingdom of God coming and removing the church. But in other places, we've got this removal of the components that are outside of the kingdom. So when we read in this passage in Luke 17, where are they gathered? They're gathered where the eagles are. Now, again, I can show you in Revelation 14 that that same imagery is there where the vultures are. I can show you it's the same terminology that's used in Matthew 24 that talks about the destruction of evil, where the vultures are. So to me, that's not a gathering of good. That's a gathering of removal. So all I'm suggesting is you don't have to take 1 Thessalonians 4 and align it to this and say, well, they're both the rapture, because they're not. At least I don't think they are, because they have different end games. The rapture is meet the Lord in the air, so shall you ever be with the Lord. But in Luke 17, they're removed to the gathering of the vultures. And that's just not with the Lord.
Is this after the Lord returns, do you think?
Yeah. I'm trying to fit this in. I understand that. And here's the problem. When we talk about the day of the Lord, it's not a physical 24-hour period of time. In fact, if you do a comparison all the way through the New Testament to the day of the Lord, it makes reference to everything from his bodily second coming to all of the events that happen after that. And so it's better to think the day of the Lord is this time of the eschaton. Eschaton simply meaning the return. It's the return of Christ. And he calls that entire package deal the day of the Lord. And I know that that's awkward language for us, because we think day, well, it must happen on May 22nd of 2093 or whatever. That's how we think of a day. But in this case, when we look at the context of it, the entire end time package is called the day of the Lord. And that makes it really hard to understand chronologically to us how things happen. Bottom line is, and this is what I want you to draw from it, if nothing else, to remain vigilant, to know that when Christ returns, nobody will doubt it, nobody will miss it, and to always have your heart tuned to him, so that if it requires me to turn my back on the things of this earth, my possessions, that my heart will still be turned to him. That's ultimately what I think he's trying to draw out of this. And anybody who has this kingdom mentality will recognize that the things of this earth are temporary. And I want to keep my focus on Christ. Yes. Yeah. It is an excellent, excellent question. And I wish I had a great answer for you. Unfortunately, I don't. The best that I can tell you is in Revelation chapter 6, and the unfolding of the scroll judgments, we call them. There are those that were martyred during the tribulation period that cry out and they say, Lord, when will this end? We want to see your kingdom manifested. We want to see the evil destroyed. I don't know if they're privy to watching it all like on a television. But I do know that those souls, I think just like us, we long for the kingdom to come. And so to that end, I don't know what we have to go through. I don't know what we have to watch. I don't know what we have to participate in. Because I don't think the scripture gives us enough detail there. But I do know that as it grows closer, I think for men and women of God, we're going to be like those under the altar who are crying out, let it come, let it come. I am so dissatisfied with what life is like without God. I want him to be here. I want to see his kingdom manifested. And I think that'll be what drives us forward. You know, having said that, Christ does say that in heaven, he will dry every tear. What does that mean? I don't know what that means. I really don't. All I know is that we will be equipped to handle whatever we have to handle. Because I'm like you. I think to myself, if I have to watch all of that, I'm going to be a bag of tears for a millennium. Somehow or another, I got to trust that my God is able to take us through this. And somehow it will make sense to us. Somehow. So pray and believe that he equips us with what we need in the very hour that we need it. Let's pray. Father, we've talked about a very difficult subject today. I understand that. It's hard. But it does remind us, Father, that even as the old psalm writer or the singer would say, that I want the things of this world to grow strangely dim. I want to be able to look in the light of your face. And so I pray that even if things get dark, even if things get difficult for us, even if we see signs and wonders manifested that we know are not of you, I pray in Christ's name that you would keep our hearts close to you. I pray, Father, in Christ's name that you would keep us focused, even in the dark days, upon your heart and upon your kingdom. I pray, Father, that the things of this earth would not have a draw on us. I pray that we would have victory, strength in our lives to endure, to be strong, to find our joy in you. And I ask, Father, that we would not succumb to the temptation, I think, to see the kingdom of God in a person or in a church or in a location, but that the kingdom of God truly is within us. It's in our midst. It's even in our own hearts. Thank you for that. Do ask now, Lord, that you would send us out of this place into our church service. Bless us. Draw us close to you. And for these things, we thank you now in Christ's name. Amen.